So I'm continuing a study in the book of Revelation. We are now in chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus, the loveless church. I'll start with a bit of an introduction. The word church, translated in our Bible, is the Greek word ecclesia. It simply means an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting. The letter we'll be looking at today is addressed to the Christians assembled at Ephesus. The Ecclesia at Ephesus. All the seven letters to the seven churches, except two, had serious issues that Jesus was addressing. Conditions raised at these assemblies are common to churches and individuals throughout history. It stands to reason that all the conditions raised are also occurring in our day, and so the letters are relevant to us today. In four of the letters, there's a reference to Christ's return. Thus, it would indicate to us that the conditions listed in these assemblies will persist until Christ's return. Many scholars also agree that these churches represent a progressive, prophetic, historical view of church history, showing the most prominent issues in any given church era. Under this view, the assembly of Ephesus represents the prominent characteristics of the first century assemblies. Now, each of these churches would then represent predominant issues of each era, ending with Laodicea being the church of the end times. Note that these churches were not perfect. They had many concerning issues that were outlined by our Lord. And each of these letters show that while we are not perfect, there is hope. Where there is repentance, the Lord restores. Each letter generally follows a set pattern. First of all, the church and the city are identified. Then Christ's character is revealed. Then the church is commended, except for Sardis and Laodicea. And compromise is condemned, except for the church at Smyrna and Philadelphia. The church is counseled. And there is a call to commitment. And then compensation is promised to overcomers. So by the way, this is probably also a good pattern that we can use in our own relationships, especially with our children and even subordinates at work or people that we have in contact with every day where we have issues that we need to discuss. So where is Ephesus? As you can see on the map, we do have a map there. Ephesus is near the Aegean Sea on the Asian mainland. It's in modern-day Turkey. Each assembly is discussed one after the other in a clockwise fashion. Below Ephesus in the ocean is the island of Patmos, as you can see there on the map. The island of Patmos is where John received the revelation. As it is today, churches in the first century had each their own and different personalities. Each had strengths and weaknesses. There were different sizes, different shapes. No two were alike. I don't think I can emphasize enough, though, that the characteristics outlined in these seven churches are characteristics that we find in churches throughout history and pertaining to us today also exist in our day, in our modern day churches. These letters are very relevant to us, and they should be used to introspectively evaluate ourselves and different church assemblies that we may come across. Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians 13:5 is relevant. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. It is good and encouraged by Scripture to examine ourselves, both individually and as an assembly. Christ's exhortations to these churches apply to our own churches today. In the case of Ephesus, the main problem is that they had lost their first love. Perhaps that is you or I today, and we should do something about rectifying that. So I want to talk a little bit about the history of the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the oldest and the largest cities in Asia. The picture on the slide is of the ruins at the Colosseum at Ephesus. It was a city at the crossroads of civilization. It was noted for its library as well as its opulence and wealth. Ephesus was located on the Caistor River, 3 miles from the Aegean Sea, and had a major harbor where ships could load and unload their cargo. Caravan routes from cities all around converged in Ephesus, making it a leading commercial center. Religiously, the Ephesians worshipped Diana, the goddess of the woodlands and fertility, or the Greek Artemis. Artemis, basically a nature religion, a nature cult. The Temple of Diana was one of the wonders of the world, dating back to the 6th century BC. Paul founded the Christian church at Ephesus, where he spent 3 years preaching and teaching. You can read a little bit about the conflict that the Apostle Paul had with the people of Ephesus and their goddess in Acts chapter 19. We don't have time to read that today, but I suggest that if you have time this week that you would go and read that, Acts chapter 19. So let's read the letter to the Ephesians, or to Ephesus, sorry. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things hath he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the church in this, let's just start at verse 1, where the church and the city are identified and Christ's character is revealed. Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. So the church is identified and Christ's character is revealed here. He holds the churches in his right hand as a symbol of his authority and power. He is present in the midst of his church. And this is similar to what we saw in chapter 1 that we looked at earlier. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the golden candlesticks represent each church. So the Lord had concern for each of these churches, as he has for all 3 churches throughout history. He cares about the spiritual condition in each assembly, as we will see shortly in this assembly. The description of Jesus, as I said earlier, is similar to what we saw in chapter 1, showing his wonderful greatness and his power and his might. So the church then is commended. Revelation 2, 2-3. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. So at this time, this was written about 40 years after Paul had established the church at Ephesus. Again, this is John writing this, and the revelation that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ in the Isle of Patmos. So the Ephesians, they were still zealous in works, in labor and patience. These were good things. But we can contrast this with Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. So the church at Ephesus had zeal, as we can see here in these 2 verses. They labored much. The Lord says that they had not fainted in laboring. This was well and good, but something was missing. Unlike the situation in Thessalonica, faith, love, and hope seemed to be missing at Ephesus, especially love, as we will see next. So then, compromise is condemned. Revelations 2:4. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast lost thy first love. The Ephesians were still sound in doctrine and active in service, but their motive in worship and service was missing. They had left their first love. Notice they did not lose it, but they had left it. They had left their first love. This characteristic is important in an assembly and in individuals. Without love, they would eventually die out. And how about ourselves? Do we worship the Lord out of habit or compulsion? We ought to worship our Lord out of love and out of hope for his return. And so how do we fix this? The Lord tells us that also in the next verse. The church is counseled and called to commitment. Revelation 2:5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. So how is your personal relationship with the Lord? Most of us can remember where we were or what the situation was when we first came to the Lord. I often remind myself of the time on a cool autumn evening when I cried out to the Lord on the riverbank in Saskatoon, giving my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to remember these things, to look back and think back on this, when the Lord first showed himself to us. I'm sure many of you, especially if you came to the Lord later in life, have a similar memory. Perhaps you came to the Lord as a young child and you remember what happened then when the Lord came to you and you repented and turned from your sins. The remembrance or the breaking of bread service, which is commanded by our Lord, is also a time to pause, to remember, and to rekindle our love for our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Could I have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we can read a little bit about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so in relation to the breaking of bread service, Paul encouraged the Corinthians to examine themselves. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26 to 23, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." But then what does he say? "But let us examine ourselves." But let a man examine himself. We ought to examine ourselves. And so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So we ought to examine ourselves and our hearts to ensure that we are still operating with love and pure motives before our Lord. It is especially important to do this when we remember our Lord in the breaking of bread. When love for Christ cools, labor done in his name can become self-centered. It can lead to compromise and spiritual corruption. Have you left your first love? I know for myself that it's easily done, and I suspect it is the same for most believers. I need to constantly remember the love that I first have when I first came to the Lord, and not lose sight of my love for the Savior. We ought to commit to remember, to repent, and do the first works, as is counseled here by Christ himself. The church at Ephesus had fallen into the trap of committed service without proper motivation or motives. The church at Ephesus was warned that if they did not repent, literally a changing of the mind, their candlestick would be removed. Essentially, they would cease as an authentic church or even to exist. Their testimony would certainly be lost. So further commendation to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:6. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Interesting. Not all was bad at this church. The Ephesian church was commended in that they did not follow the deeds of the Nicolaitans, something which the Lord hates. Notice that it is the deeds that the Lord hates, not the doers. This is in contrast to the Pergamum church, which tolerated the Nicolaitans. And we'll see that later, if the Lord wills, in a couple of more churches further down, a couple more letters further down. We will do that in the future if the Lord doesn't come before that. So it is not completely certain what or who the Nicolaitans taught. The best clue we have is from the passage of Scripture in verse 2, where Christ commends them for trying them which say they are apostles and are not. I think we can infer from that they were false apostles and usurpers of the apostles' authority. The International Bible Encyclopedia says, the Nicolaitans disobeyed the command issued to the Gentile churches by the Apostolic Council held at Jerusalem in 49 to 50 AD, and that they should refrain from the eating of things sacrificed to idols in Acts chapter 15, verse 29. You can read about that. William MacDonald says this of the Nicolaitans, we cannot be positive who these people were. Some think they were followers of a religious leader named Nicholas. Others point that the name means rule over laity and see this as a reference to the rise of the clerical system. Warren Worsby says this, the word Nicolaitan means to conquer the people. Some Bible students believe this was a sect who lorded it over the church and robbed the people of their liberty in Christ. A sect who lorded it over the laity makes sense to me in context with verse 2 regarding the false apostles. Warren Worsby gives the example of someone who lorded it over the church from 3 John 9-11, where it says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. So there are whole denominations today that separate clergy from laity. They have created two distinct classes of Christians. In many of these situations, it has progressed to the point where the clergy is required to access God's throne. It should not be so. Leaders who lord it over the flock are essentially creating a hierarchy within the church or assembly, often promoting doctrines which contradict Scripture. Warren Worsby continues, the initiated that what we know today as clergy and laity, a false division that is taught nowhere in the New Testament. All God's people are kings and priests, 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 1:6, and have equal access to the Father through the blood of Christ, Hebrews 10:19. Let's look at these scriptures more closely. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Revelation 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So if we are kings and priests ourselves, we do not need a priest or a pastor or someone to come between us and God. We have direct access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Nicolaitans appear to be a group that separated the clergy from the laity, essentially the leaders from the ones sitting in the pews. Over time, this progressed to the point where clergy, priests, or pastors are thought to have special privileges which God, and even have become intermediates between the laity and God in some situations. This is the root from which the Roman Catholic Church, and more recently most mainline churches, come from. The term may also apply to some churches with pastors leading a congregation, where a pastor is seemingly on a different level than the people sitting in the pews, and he is the sole or main leader. The New Testament church shows that there was a plurality of elders appointed to oversee a congregation. They are meant to oversee and not to lord it over the assembly. There was to be no one leader of an assembly. This is the reason that we do not have a main leader, a pastor, or a priest in this assembly. As the verses on the slide indicate, we are all priests before God. We do not require an intermediary. And as well, we can see from Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have that full access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we do not need an intermediary. Even the apostles did not think of themselves greater or above the people. At Lystra, after Paul and Barnabas healed someone, the people attempted to worship them. But the apostle said this in Acts 14:14-15. Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We are also men of like passions as you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is and all that there is therein." Other than for organizational or spiritual oversight, there is no distinction among believers. In order for there to be order, there needs to be leadership, of course. The leadership, though, do not have special status outside of their primary biblical role. To summarize, the Nicolaitans were false teachers, false leaders, and apostles who sought to deceive and usurp the authority of the apostles and even of Christ himself. They placed themselves as a special class who lorded themselves over the assemblies. Nicolaitans were present trying to influence the Ephesian church, but they were not followed. In fact, they were hated, which was considered a good thing by our Lord. Unfortunately, the Nicolaitans would gain a foothold in some other assemblies, as we will see when we get to the letter to Pergamum. So then compensation is promised to overcomers. Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So one has to have an ear. The implication is that we need to be listening to what the Spirit says. Primarily, we get that from reading God's word and the Spirit revealing it to us. To hear what the Spirit saith, one must be born again. How is one born again? Born of the Spirit? John the Baptist said it this way in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So one must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are the overcomers who will share in the paradise of God. Notice the message is given to the churches, plural. This certainly signifies that it is given to the churches even today. It is applicable to us today. So the phrase, to him that overcometh, implies that it is to those who are believers, those who have received Christ as Savior. John wrote this in 1 John 5:4-5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? It is the only way in which you can overcome and receive eternal life. Will you spend eternity with Jesus in heaven, or will you spend eternity in hell? Those are the two choices that we have. Revelation 20:15 says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Whose side are you on today? If you are not with God, there is time for you to change that today. Will you partake of the tree of life in God's paradise or in the lake of fire? The choice is yours. So in conclusion, for the Christian, have you lost your first love? Is your relationship with Jesus strained? You must remember. Do you remember the love and zeal you first had for the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say with David in Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee"? Is that the desire of your heart this morning? It can be. Then what does the Lord tell us to do? He says to repent, to do the first works, as Christ encourages us in this letter to the churches. We can come boldly before God that we may obtain help. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." So will you return? to God's love? We should all endeavor to keep ourselves in the love of God. Return to our first love. Jude 1, 20 and 21 says it this way. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's an important thing, isn't it? We ought to always keep ourselves in the love of God, keep ourselves in His Word, keep ourselves in prayer and seeking Him throughout our day. So this letter has been an encouragement to me, and I hope it is also an encouragement to you. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your love and mercy towards us. We thank You for Your patience towards us, that even though we are often fall away from You or drift away from Your love, Father, we just repent of that this morning, and we just ask that, Father, that You would come and fill our hearts with Your love and mercy, and help us to remember from whence we have fallen. Help us to remember the first love that we had towards You when You first came into our hearts, and our hearts were filled with emotion and love to You. We are thankful for that memory, Lord, and we just ask that You would continue to be with us and encourage us as we go about our weeks. Help us to remember to be in Your Word and to be in prayer continually throughout our day. Help us, Lord God, to truly serve You with love. And we just ask that You'd help us with that through Your Holy Spirit. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.